this week and to share in the ministry with my older brother, John. He's my mentor, my beloved brother, my fellow labourer, and I mean that. And we thank you for your help and support, because if you weren't here, then these meetings couldn't be of any value. Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, I realise that in chapter 11, they cast lots. John and I didn't actually cast lots, but if we had, I feel as though I've drawn the short straw here with chapters 10 and 11. You'd like to have a rousing ministry meeting at the end, but we'll see what we can do with chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, those sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah, or if you like, Zedekiah. Down to verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Coming down to verse 34, and we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God. Verse 35, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. The latter part of verse 37. And the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And then the final expression in verse 39. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah dwelt every one in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the Nethinim, and the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. Now that will suffice for the reading this evening. And again, we trust the Lord will bless his word. Now most of you have been looking me in the eye today, so I'm confident that you have now read right the way through the book of Nehemiah, and if you haven't, then you ought to be ashamed. At least we've read most of the book from the platform. Now we saw at the close of chapter 9 how that the children of Israel in Nehemiah's day, in a condition of self-judgment, they proposed to renew the old covenant of the law by making what they called a sure covenant. So that really is the background to chapter 10. And there are three main sections in this chapter. Can I suggest that in the first 27 verses, we see submission to the Word of God, because they were setting their seal to this covenant. So it was submission to the Word of God. Then in verses 28 to 31, there we see separation as the people of God. Separation as the people of God. And then in the final section, verses 32 to 39, we have support for the house of God. So those three sections, submission to the Word of God, separation as the people of God, and support for the house of God. Let's look at each of these sections in turn. In this opening section, from verse 1 down to verse 27, we find, if I have counted correctly, 84 names are given of those who sealed the covenant. That is to say, those who bound themselves to its observance by their signatures, subscribing their names, and they were doing it on behalf of the people. Now notice the one at the top of the list. It's Nehemiah himself, the Tirshatha, in other words, the governor, and associated with him is Zidkijah, or if you like, Zedekiah. He seems to be associated with the governor, and evidently he must have held some official position. Then from verse 2 down to verse 8, we have 21 family names of the priests. And then in verses 9 to 13, we have the names of 17 Levites. I trust that some of these names may now be familiar to us as we've read through this book, and their names appear perhaps on more than one occasion. And then finally, in verses 14 to 27, we have 44 who are spoken of as leaders of the people, and probably they were the heads of families. Now remember that they spoke, this is at the end of the previous chapter, they spoke of the covenant which they wrote and signed as being a sure covenant. I say this evening, so it was on God's side, but not so sure on their side. And one cannot help but call to remembrance what the children of Israel said in an earlier day when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now, I don't want to say any more about those verses. We want to come to the hub of the chapter, that is verses 28 to 31. Because these verses deal with separation as the people of God. Now, you will understand that it was a most solemn and serious matter that they had undertaken, and it would require purpose of heart to carry it out. And I want us to note very carefully this evening what they covenanted to do. First of all, they entered, notice, into a curse. I'm looking at verse 29. They entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. In other words, to be subject to the Holy Scriptures. I should add that all that followed was really involved in this first issue. And of course, when we come to consider things, basically, you know, as far as we're concerned, it's a question of obedience to the Word of God. And we do well to bear in mind that everyone who stands before God on the basis of the law enters into a curse. Because Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. I say this evening, brethren, how thankful we should be that we are not under law, but under grace. But let's see how we could possibly apply this to ourselves. Must we not confess that we have not been always careful as individuals to be subject to the Word of God, And it's so easy for us to, and I'm lifting an expression that we find in our New Testament, to take into account the traditions of the elders, if you like, the traditions of the brethren. And traditions of the brethren at certain times, very sadly, have been more relied upon than the thus saith the Lord. We need to get back to the book. But then secondly, they covenanted to maintain separation from the peoples of the land. Now we have seen repeatedly through this book of Nehemiah that the truth of separation has been presented. It's expressed in this fashion in verse 30, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. In other words, that there should be no unequal yoke. Now, as our brother John indicated in an earlier meeting, when we speak about the possibility of an unequal yoke, immediately there springs to mind the marriage bond, the marriage yoke. Now, of course, it's a very, very serious matter to enter into an unequal yoke in marriage, and we would constantly sound the note of warning to younger ones in relation to these things. But I do want to say, brethren, that that is only one aspect of the unequal yoke. And I think that we must bear in mind that there are other aspects. There's the possibility of the unequal business yoke. And, you know, we find that there are those who are entering into business yokes with relatives who themselves are not believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, as far as I can see from the Word of God, that is not countenanced, because it's an unequal yoke between a believer and an unbeliever. And then there's the possibility of the unequal social yoke. There's the unequal religious yoke. I'll comment on that in a moment. There's the possibility also of the unequal political yoke. I trust that even though there were these elections last week, that you steered clear of these things. And I could say certain things from this platform on those lines, but it would be very much too pointed. But can I just say this? Have we not missed, to a large extent, the truth of separation? You see, we can be satisfied in that we have been separated religiously, or perhaps I should use the word ecclesiastically, from Christendom, and we can leave it there, while socially and in our business relations it's possible that we've been linked up with the world to an even greater extent than many who are not outwardly as separated as ourselves. And let's come a little nearer. Has not the spirit of the world come into our homes and into the assemblies of the Lord's people? I trust you see the application. They undertook to maintain separation. But then thirdly, they undertook to honor God by a careful observance of the Sabbath day, not allowing covetousness or lust for strangers, wares, or victuals to violate the sacredness of the Sabbath. Now, of course, I trust we appreciate that the Sabbath of a past dispensation is now for us fulfilled in Christ. But are we then giving Christ his rightful place and not allowing our desires for gain or seeking after earth's pleasures to break in upon that Sabbath rest that we should ever enjoy in him? This is what I have in mind. You see, have we one weight for testing sacred things and another for what we call secular things? I'll leave you to work that out in your own experience. But then fourthly, they covenanted to let the land lie fallow every seventh year. We find that in verse 31. I hasten to add that for disobedience to that command, they had of old, of course, been carried away to Babylon. But you say, how can we apply that to ourselves today? I trust you understand that it was this leaving of the seventh year that really showed that Israel were a people who were trusting and confiding in the living God. You see, they were depending upon God to make the necessary provision when the seventh year their land was lying fallow. I say this. We as believers, we often speak about trusting in the Lord. And brethren, we have trusted Him for our soul's eternal salvation. But shame upon us. We cannot trust Him for the circumstances of tomorrow, which may never come anyway. You see, it expressed a confidence and a dependence upon their God. But then fifthly, they covenanted to deal graciously with one another as brethren. It's put like this in verse 31, leaving the exaction of every debt. In other words, they undertook not to act in the spirit of the usurer. Now, what about ourselves? Have we not sometimes been very hard and exacting with one another, demanding of each other what the recipients of divine grace should be ashamed to press? And can I just use the language of Scripture? And say, surely it's high time to leave off this usury. Don't be hard and exacting upon your brethren. I think we need, you know, to show a little more mercy towards one another. Now verses 32 to 39. Here we have support for the house of God. Notice in this section the repeated use of the expression, the house of our God. I think it comes 9 times, among which, on one occasion, it's the house of the Lord. So there's great emphasis in this section upon the house of our God. Of course, the reference is to the restored temple. Now we appreciate that this restored temple in Jerusalem, it didn't have the magnificence of the temple that had been built in an earlier day by Solomon. But nevertheless, brethren, it was still the house of God. And as far as Nehemiah was concerned, it deserved the support of God's people. And the promised support was very specific. And it involved 4 different areas of ministry. Look at verses 32 to 33. There we have the temple tax. Then in verse 34, we have an interesting reference to the wood offering. Then thirdly, in verse 35 to the first part of verse 37, we have the first fruits. And then in the latter part of verse 37 and on to verse 39, we have the tithes. So there were 4 different areas of ministry. The temple tax, the wood offering, the first fruits, and the tithes. Let's just say a little word about this tax, this temple tax. You may recall that in the book of Exodus and chapter 30, when the annual census of the people was taken, those who were 20 years of age and older, it was to be accompanied by the taking of a half shekel. That, of course, would be the half shekel of silver. Then, of course, when we go back to the book of Exodus, we find that the original tax was used to make silver sockets and hooks for the tabernacle. But in subsequent years, it was used to support the ministry in the house of God. Now, of course, this tax was a constant reminder to the people that God had redeemed them and that they should conduct themselves as a people who belong to God Now, I trust that you'll pardon me for repetition, because you see there are recurrent themes throughout this book of Nehemiah. And we too have been redeemed. Not, of course, with that silver, but we've been redeemed with precious blood, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's the truth of redemption. According to verse 32 of our present chapter, they say, "We made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God." So the annual contribution now was not a half shekel, it was one third shekel. Can I say, probably, on account of the present poverty of the people. But the following verse describes for us how the money would be spent, simply to provide what was needed for the regular and also the special ministries in the temple. You will understand that if the people were to be in a right relationship with the Lord, then the priests had to carry on their ministry faithfully. And so there was support for the house of God, support for service in the house of God. And that principle, of course, still applies today. But then secondly, we have this interesting reference to the wood offering. We're told that they, verse 34, that they cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering. Now, of course, it was necessary that such provision should be made, for the fire on the brazen altar was never to go out. And with this in view, they selected priests to attend at the altar. They selected Levites to wait upon the priests in that particular service. And then they selected some of the people to bring the needful supplies of wood for the altar, for the holy fire. You know, that's such a humble task as bringing wood for the altar was important to the service of God and could be sanctified for His glory. I tell you, it should be an encouragement for us all. You see, it may be some small task. It may be something that's done behind the scenes. But it's all for the benefit of God's people. And there were those who were commissioned to bring the wood for the wood offering in order that the fire on the brazen altar should not go out. I did note again the phrase, "as it is written in the law." And so these men of Nehemiah's day, they now understood that God's thoughts must always govern in God's things, and that is true of ourselves today. But there was not only the temple tax and the wood offering, there were also the first fruits. And we have that in verse 35 to 37. Now the Jews themselves had been taught to give God the first and also the best. And how often have we heard brethren making an appeal, and they would quote from the book of Proverbs and chapter 3, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And I tell you that although we find that in the book of Proverbs, this is a good precept for us to follow today. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Note that these returned exiles promised to bring, I'm now looking at verse 36, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, etc., to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister. You see, in this sense, they acknowledge themselves as a redeemed people and a restored remnant. They reverted to the ordinance of Numbers chapter 8, that all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast, and in grateful recognition of the fact that they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, they did as the word of God commanded. Now finally, the fourth point here, the tithes. That's verses 37, the latter part, down to verse 39. Now the Jews were to bring one-tenth of their produce to the Lord every year, and that was to be for the support of the Levites. Interestingly, the Levites themselves were then to tithe the tithe. They were to give a tenth of the tithe that they had received, and they were to give it, according to Numbers chapter 18, to the priests. Now, when spiritual life in Israel was at a low ebb, there was little that was brought into the temple to support the ministry. And perhaps our minds are going to the closing book of our Old Testament. You remember the question that Malachi posed, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. And the response comes, wherein have we robbed thee? And the answer is given by the Lord in tithes and offerings. And on those occasions, when that spiritual life in Israel was at a low ebb and little was being brought into the temple to support the ministry, some of the Levites had to find other means of support. Now, whilst there is no expressed command in the New Testament that God's people should tithe today, nevertheless, we do appreciate that our giving should be proportionate. And our thoughts go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you, it's to be done regularly, upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you, so the responsibility rests upon each one of us, lay by him in store, so it's to be done systematically. And then we read, as God hath prospered him, or perhaps it should read, as he hath been prospered. In other words, it's to be done proportionately. Now, I trust that God will search our hearts again this evening in relation to our offerings to the Lord. You see, we are offering these things to the Lord for the continuance of his work and his service, particularly in connection with the house of God. Now notice the closing statement of the chapter. We will not forsake the house of our God. You see, God, we've had it in chapter 9. We had it yesterday evening. God didn't forsake his people when they were in need. For thy great mercy's sake, we read in chapter 9, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them. And now they promised that they would not forsake the house of our God. I do trust that we appreciate the local assembly. You see, by God's grace, I was saved out of the world when I was 18 years of age. And I'm so thankful that God in his grace and mercy laid hold upon me. But you know, I'm so thankful that I was introduced to the fellowship of a local assembly. And I do feel sometimes that perhaps second or third generation believers in assembly fellowship, perhaps they don't appreciate the truth of the assembly as those of us who were brought in from outside. And I trust that there might be a renewal of conviction with regard to these things. And I say this evening, we do very well to channel all our energies and all our efforts into the work of the house of God, the local assembly. We will not forsake the house of our God. Now just a few comments on chapter 11. Chapters 11 to 13 of this book are largely concerned with the administration of the city of Jerusalem. And here in chapter 11 we have the distribution of the people. When we come to chapter 12, of course, it's the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. And then we could write over chapter 13, no doubt John's got another heading for that, but we could write over that chapter the discipline of the city. But this chapter is concerned, chapter 11, with the distribution of the people. Verses 1 and 2, you'll understand I've got just 10 minutes to deal with this chapter. It probably would take 10 minutes to read, but verses 1 and 2, I suggest there we have draftees. That's nothing to do with T-E-A-S. It's all one word. D-R-A-F-T-E-E-S. I think that's a word in the English dictionary, even if it's not in the Scottish dictionary. Draftees and volunteers to dwell in Jerusalem. That's verses 1 and 2. We should look at those in a little bit of detail. Then in verses 3 to 24, we have the distribution of the people in Jerusalem and also in the cities. And then in the final verses, verses 25 to 36, a lovely note to end on, we have the villages and the hamlets, and I think that's the correct word, the villages and the hamlets where the people dwelt. First of all then, verses 1 and 2. Draftees and volunteers in to dwell in Jerusalem. I think you can see from a quick look that the opening two verses are quite distinct. John reminded us in the ministry yesterday that Jerusalem was at this time little more than a desolate heap of ruins. For in chapter 7 we read, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." But you will notice that the rulers, or if you like, the princes of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. And since Jerusalem had ever been the seat of authority, and I hasten to add, still the holy city, and perhaps I should add something further, the city of the great king in a future day, these rulers, they would be men of substance. And of course, they would desire to dwell within the sacred walls of Jerusalem. And of course, if they were men of faith, they would view Jerusalem as it would be in a future day. You know, I believe that that was what God desired his people to do, to view it as it would be in a future day, the city of the great king. But if there were rulers there, there was still the need for people as well as the rulers. Now, we might have thought that Jerusalem, now being a walled city, there would have been keen competition among the people for the privilege of dwelling within it. But evidently, from our reading of the opening verses of this chapter, that was not so. And so lots were cast. And 1 in 10 of the people on whom the lot fell had to dwell in the city. I suppose we might say that as before they had tithed their produce and their possessions, so now they tithe themselves. And this distribution, you'll understand that this distribution by lot was really a sign of great weakness. But in addition, we learn from verse 2 that there were those who willingly offered themselves. Those on whom the lot fell, they went out of necessity. Those who willingly offered themselves, they were moved by their affection for the place where God had been pleased to set his name and where God's honor dwelt. I find verse 2 very interesting. It says, the people blessed the men that willingly offered themselves. They themselves did not have the exercise to do the same thing. Well, at least they couldn't help admiring those that did have the exercise. It's strange, is it not, that even now, there are believers who deep down admire the devotedness to Christ and to his interests in other saints, but they don't seem to have the same heart or the courage to pursue that same pathway for themselves. But they admire this zeal and this dedication to the things of God seen in others. I trust that that in itself will challenge our hearts. Now verses 3 down to 24. We have the distribution of the people in Jerusalem and in the cities. We have in verses 4 to 6 we have the children of Judah. Verses 7 to 9 we have the children of Benjamin. Then verses 10 down to 14 we have the priests. Verses 15 to 18 the Levites. Verse 19 we have the porters. Verses 20 to 21 seem to be a parenthesis where we read of the residue of Israel in the cities of Judah, and also there's mention of the Nethinim. And then in verses 22 to 24 there are the singers, and that finishes that particular section. Now you'll understand I haven't time to go through all these in detail, and you can read these verses equally well as myself, but I just wanted to point out that as far as the children of, let me take the children of Judah were concerned, they were able to trace back their genealogy to as being the sons of Perez, or if you like, Phares. In other words, they could trace their genealogy back to a son of Judah. And then again, if we come to the children of Benjamin, we find that there is confirmation now that apart from the priests and the Levites, only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, or representatives from these, were actually brought back from Babylon, although there could have been individuals from other tribes. Now you might say, why is the record of their genealogy given? Well, the record of their genealogy shows that they continued to prize their descent from Abraham. You know, I was thinking about Esau. You know, Esau, very sadly, despised his birthright. But these did not despise their birthright. They did not despise their pedigree. And can I just say this? As believers in the Lord Jesus, we too have a spiritual pedigree. You see, we have been born again of the Spirit of God. And there ought to be evidence in our lives of that new birth. We can trace our spiritual pedigree. Notice the priests. I was just thinking, I think there's 1,192, and none less than 822 were occupied in the work of the house. But I was just thinking, you know, these men, I believe that they counted the task a privilege. But what a privilege for ourselves. You know, we collectively have been constituted in holy priesthood. We as believers in the Lord Jesus are priests. You know, I was taught by the brother who was instrumental in my conversion. He was a great help to me in the scriptures in the early days. He said, Brother David, he said, after the Reformation, he said there were three truths that were covered, three fundamentals recovered over a long period of time. First of all, justification by faith. Secondly, the personal return of the Lord Jesus for his people. And he told me, he said, these truths are now being lost in the reverse order. The wonderful truth of the personal return of the Lord Jesus. I trust we haven't lost that. We were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there are those, of course, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, very sadly, do not appreciate the truth of the priesthood of all believers, even though they would subscribe to the wonderful truth of justification by faith. Let us lay hold upon our privilege. Then there was Sariah, and he's spoken of as being a ruler of the house of God. That's verse 11, and there are still rulers in the house of God. And then there were Levites, and you'll remember that the Levites, they were the ministers.